healed, refreshed, renewed, reminded, grown. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit and teach us by your Holy Spirit your words of life. Thank you for your patience with us, your long suffering. It's just too marvelous even to put it in words. Can't even get my mind around your grace and your love and your long suffering. But we thank you for it. We believe it. We receive it by faith. And we thank you for it. And we want all that's done tonight to bring you glory. We want to glorify you in all things. Again, open up our hearts and minds to your scriptures, to your holy word, and teach us by your Holy Spirit your words of life. Thank you again. We give you all the glory, and you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, just as a small recap, because it kind of goes in to what I'm going to be talking about tonight, what we saw, going all the way back just real quick, Isaiah 58, where the Lord points out through the prophet Isaiah the nation's hypocrisy. We saw idolatry. We saw complete sin in the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. Isaiah is prophesying at this point, at this time, under the reign of Judah is under the reign of King Manasseh. Very wicked king, extremely wicked king. And we saw that in 58, chapter 58, Isaiah, God, through Isaiah, pointed out the hypocrisy of the people and how their arrogant pride, they demanded an answer to prayers. They demanded a blessing. At the same time, they're giving their best idols and they're going just through religious motion. Specifically, the two things that God focused on, was fasting. You can couple that with prayer. We saw that. And the Sabbath rest. And in Isaiah 59, we got to Isaiah 59, and God, in 58, in the arrogance of the nation, the arrogance of his people, they cried out and demanded, why? Why are you not blessing us? Why are you not answering our prayers? And Isaiah pointed out, again, hypocrisy. But in Isaiah 59, 1 through 8, we saw God pointed out why their prayers weren't being answered, why he wasn't blessing them. And it was because of their sin. Because remember, they blamed it in 59, verse 1. They were blaming the Lord. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. What it was actually implying there is that's what they're thinking. That's what the people were blaming God for, that he's diminished strength, or that he has diminished hearing, or that he's not interested anymore. But Isaiah is posing, reversing it and saying, is that what you're saying? Are you saying that the Lord's not strong enough to save you? That his ears are diminished, his hearing is diminished, or he's not interested in you? No. Your sin has separated you from God. Your sin, your transgression, specifically here, sin, missing the mark. No matter how many times you try to hit the mark, you miss the mark. You can't keep the holy standard. But transgression is willful disobedience against God's word. So he pointed that out. And then what we saw last week, then at the time, this time, last week, he was pointing out from 9 all the way to the end of the chapter, close to the end of the chapter, their realization, not just kind of a twofold thing. One, the effect of their sin, the effect of their transgression against God, and the effect it had on them, the darkness, the deadness, the hopelessness, the lack of peace, the spiritual darkness, the grumbling like bears, biting at each other with frustrations, and then moaning and wailing like the doves. And truth was fallen in the streets. There was no integrity, no equality, no equity. Integrity and fairness. Truth has failed. And anybody who does depart at that point, 15, anybody who did depart would make themselves a prey. But then we saw that he looked for an intercessor. And that's what we really focused on last week, was intercessor, intercessory prayer. Interceding through prayer, crying out to God on behalf of people, but then also intervening on behalf of God. And again, it's not that he needs us. He's all powerful. To say he needs us will diminish his strength, his wisdom, his power. But he wants to work in us and through us for multiple reasons. We saw that last week. But he cried out. Or now he was marveled. He marveled. He wondered and he marveled, where are the intercessors? Where are anybody? Now we know that our intercessor, our mediator, the Messiah, he was going to have, and we're going to see a little bit of that. We're going to eventually get to that in the next couple chapters. It's going to be focusing on that we're coming back to the Messiah, his chosen one, the anointed one. But he's asking for an intercessor. Who's going to intercede? And the application, again, was very clear that he's calling us to be interceders, someone who will cry out to God on behalf of people, but then also intervene, bring justice into a situation, representing God as his ambassadors, bringing righteousness and justice into a situation. But we saw, and I got really excited, I know last week, even did some oorahs on this one, because these are some of those passages, 17, 18, and 19, some of those passages that just really excite me about the Lord. And then where he says that he's going to take care of it. Let me go back and read. Therefore, in 16 it says, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, doing it for himself. He's going to bring salvation for himself. He's going to take it into, he's going to take control of the situation. He's never lost control of the situation. He was always on the throne, but he's going to come down and personally bring salvation. And we saw that he put on his breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and the garments of vengeance, and he was clad with a cloak of zeal. According to their deeds, accordingly he would repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands would fully repay. So that means the whole wide world. And he speaks of the coastlands. But we saw last week that that same armor that Paul talks about putting on, the full armor of God, was God's personal armor. Did you know that in Ephesians, when Paul talks about in chapter 6 of Ephesians, talking about receiving, putting on the full armor of God that God gives us, it's not a second-rate armor that he makes for each one of us. It's his personal armor. He gives you his personal sword, the word, and he gives you his personal armor, the best. In verse 19 it says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord. These are people who are repentant. This is the repentant remnant. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising sun, the east. Then the enemy comes in like a flood, speaking about like a flood down a wadi, where you don't even hear the storm, but suddenly a flood comes down. That place around there was just, in the southern kingdom, was full of wadis. And when a storm comes, a thunderstorm comes, it may be miles and miles away. You may not even hear the storm or see the storm. But then suddenly a rush of water comes in. The Spirit of the Lord, it says, will lift up a standard against him. And the idea here is a banner, a battle flag, a battle banner, that he comes in and defends his people and brings in his standard. But the idea of that is bringing in his standard is that if the water is this big, if the flood is this big, then he's going to put more of himself into the situation, and he raises the standard, his standard. And he's bigger than the rush of water. But this is where we left off. It says, and 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. The Redeemer comes to Zion. Now he's going from the third person, speaking in the third person, to the first person. He's speaking about the Goel, sometimes translated the kinsman redeemer. Here simply as redeemer, and had a specifically defined role in Israel's family life. He's saying, I am the Goel. And there are just a few descriptions of who that is. This is the kinsman redeemer. In Leviticus 25:48, was responsible to buy a fellow Israelite out of slavery. Another responsible of the Goel, the Redeemer. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is a capital R in my Bible. This is the chosen one. The kinsman redeemer was responsible to buy a fellow. Okay, I said that one. He was responsible to be the avenger of blood, to make sure that the murderer of a family member answered to a crime. Or to the crime, I should say. He was responsible to buy back family land that had been forfeited. He was responsible to carry on the family name by marrying a childless widow. In these, we see that the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, was responsible to safeguard the persons, the property, and the posterity of the family. So here we're talking about Jesus Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah, the Goel. He is the one who buys us out of slavery. He's the one who avenges wrongs done to us. He protects our inheritance and blesses and guards our posterity. This promise of the Lord in Isaiah 59:20 could be reworded. If you want to reword something and paraphrase, a Steve paraphrase here, is, I will send my Messiah, the Redeemer for all humanity, Jesus of Nazareth. This is the Redeemer who's put on the armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, whose garments are vengeance and has clad with a cloak of zeal, who's going to bring salvation and justice and righteousness himself. And we know he did. We're on the other side of the cross. Verse 21. As for me, says the Lord. He's just saying, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. As for me, he says. Well, that's a good statement right there. And on his part, he's saying, this is his promise. We're not the best promise keepers here. We don't keep vows. We don't keep our end of the bargain. But he says, as for me, which means guaranteed, guaranteed, sealed. We know sealed in the blood of Jesus. This is my covenant in my blood. Part of that is my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. We know that this has happened. There's going to be a lot of near and far fulfillments in this next few passages. We're living part of the near fulfillment through their perspective, the far fulfillment. But in our day and age, this has happened. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have the words, and the Holy Spirit teaches us the words, and even helps us remember the Word of God in times of need. But this is also, we're going to start seeing in 60, chapter 60, a lot of far fulfillment things, things I'm really excited about. But it says in Jeremiah 31:33, but this is the covenant that he says, it said in Jeremiah 31:33, but this is the covenant that I will make from with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, let me just say again, mention where we just came from, 58, 59, where he pointed out the people's hypocrisy and their sin. And then they were lashing out at God, and in their pride and arrogant pride, they lashed out at him and said, you owe us because we're doing the ritual. But there was no heart behind it. They didn't mean it. It was hypocritical, legalistic. And he pointed out in 59, the first part of 59, that it was your sin that has separated you from me. But then we see that he couldn't find an intercessor. He wondered, he marveled, where are the intercessors? Where is anybody who's going to stand in the gap? Speak on my behalf. Speak righteousness. Speak my word into these people's lives. Or pray for these people to me. Plead like Moses did. For forgiveness. And then he says, I'm just going to come down and do it myself. I'm going to clad myself in my armor. And I'm going to come down and I'm going to bring salvation. I am the Goel, the Redeemer, the Kinsman Redeemer. And then he says, this is my promise to you. As for me, this is my promise to you. You're going to have my spirit and you're going to have my words. And it's not going to depart from you. And it's not going to depart from your descendants and your descendants' descendants, meaning there's a hope, a future of a there's a hope of a future here, an inheritance, a heritage. But what it speaks here, after he talked about their sin and how they're treating treating God, no relationship, but you owe me everything, and your sin has separated. Our sins have separated ourselves from God. And we saw the condition that they fell into, complete darkness, not a hint of light, not a hint of justice, not a hint of truth. But here are statements of hope. Because it's statements of, I have not forgotten about you. I have not neglected you. My arm is strong and can save, and I can hear you, and I am paying attention to you and in your plight. The plight you put yourself in, the condition you put yourself in, I see it. And I'm going to come down and take care of this, and I'm going to give you my spirit. This is a promise, and it goes to the future of your descendants. My word will be in your mouth, will never depart from you. And we saw in Jeremiah, the word will be written upon their hearts. My law will be written upon your hearts. Meaning, what is he saying? Even though you're in this condition, even though your sin separated you from me, even though you're treating everything in a hypocritical way, and you're in your prideful arrogance, you're demanding, I own you and I love you. I'm taking ownership of you. You're mine. You're my people still. They're my people still. Now, he's dealing with Israel, but we also know this can apply to us. So we're going to be dealing with Israel. We're going to be dealing with Zion. We're going to be dealing with the nation of Israel. We're going to be dealing with the nation of Israel in chapter 60 in the millennial reign, coming out of the darkness of the tribulation and the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and just camping there for a short time and then going into the millennial reign. And so, just like when you go through Isaiah, go through Jeremiah, and go through many of the prophet, major and minor prophets, it always seems like when you start reading some chapters about their sin and their idolatry and how they treat God and there's no relationship and God's judgment and God's call to them and his plea to them to come back and repent and come back to him. It's almost like God can't camp there for too long. He has to get over to something that's hopeful and full of grace. Not that that other part isn't full of it. I'm just giving you a word picture, and humor me here, because we know that even his judgment is built on a foundation of grace, and he's the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. So there's not a God of judgment and a God of grace. It's the same God. Those are all attributes of his character, and he cannot deny any of them. So even he's a righteous judge, he's holy, so he's a righteous judge, and he must judge sin. But he's also gracious and merciful, which we're going to see in chapter 60. He mentions that. And so his judgment is always built on a foundation of love and laced through and through with love, because for him to tell you this is the direction you're going and this is what's going to happen if you keep going that direction and doing this year after year for hundreds of years with a people, a stiff-necked people, giving them, being long-suffering with them and telling them that if you keep going down this path, repent, repent, this is what's going to happen to you. And then even bringing them into that black Babylonian captivity, at 70 years of Babylonian captivity because of their idolatry, he sends them to idols or us to cure them of that. It's based on love. Love. He never lost sight of them. He still calls them my people, my nation, my kingdom. My bride. What terminology do you want to use? He takes ownership. He's the kinsman redeemer of a people that don't look like they want to be redeemed. And in chapter 60 then, he says, arise, shine. I like that. Arise and shine. Wake up, you might say. Ephesians 5:14, Paul wrote, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. This is maybe something where he's taken this from. He says, arise, shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Now, we can apply this to our lives as the church, the believers, the followers of Jesus Christ. But again, I'm talking about Zion. I'm talking about Israel. And one thing I want to say is when we go through passages like this where we see a future, how he takes care of Israel in the future and there's a place for them in the millennial kingdom, I know it's none of you guys, but and replacement theology has been around for many, 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 many years, but there's been this renewed stoking of that fire of replacement theology that is so dangerous. It's wrong. It's heresy. God never is not thrown away Israel. He has a plan for Israel. He's going to deal with Israel, and he's going to bring Israel, and Israel is the apple of his eye. So that means, like he says, if you bless Israel, you be blessed. If you curse Israel, you be cursed. But it's the apple of his eye. That means that if you mess with Israel, it's like poking God in the eye. And it's a dangerous place to be. But if Israel is the apple of God's eye and he treats it and God takes ownership, such personal ownership of Israel, and says, it's the apple of my eye, then to say that he does away with Israel and he's done with Israel is to rip out his eye. I don't think God's going to do that. So it's dangerous. That's a dangerous teaching out there. I don't like it because it's full of hopelessness. Because to throw away Israel is to say that he could throw me away. And it's funny because I know people who hold to this teaching. And it's funny because in the same sentences, in the same discussion, they'll talk about that Israel is no more and that the church has taken the place of Israel and it's replaced Israel. They'll also talk about their security, assurance, and salvation. How can you put those two together in a phrase? He threw away Israel, but I'm secure. Oh, okay. Why, you got, born with a silver spoon in your mouth or something? I don't know. he's not done with Israel. He takes ownership of Israel, and he takes personal ownership of Israel, and he's going to go to battle for Israel, and he's going to redeem Israel. He's going to be all those things that we just talked about as the Goel for Israel, for us as well. We're enjoying that. But he says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall come, shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. So the darkness that covers the earth is extreme wickedness, darkness. But the deep darkness, and deep darkness the people, that would be a deep, deep spiritual darkness. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So as we go through 60 here, there's a lot of points here that there's some deep, deep things here. But there's actually one theme I want to get through first, maybe next week when we go back through again, or next week's a prophecy update, so the week after that, after the prophecy update, we'll maybe hit some of the finer points. Like the temple being, that there is a millennial temple, and there will be priests, and there will be the sacrificial system there in the millennial reign. I know that blows your mind, but if you go to Ezekiel, and I'll cite those passages later, read upon it, be a Berean and read it. There's going to be that there, but it's not for the atonement of our sins. That's already been done through Jesus Christ. It's actually through, it's a commemorating of what Jesus has done. It's a celebration of what Jesus has done for us. But he says, so this darkness here. Now we know that these are dark days right now. Isaiah is living in under King Manasseh with idolatry, all kinds of idolatry and the practices thereof. You have Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth and all the other practices and all the Philistine gods and other gods around all over the place being incorporated into just their practicing and all the practices thereof, the debauchery, the fornication, the sin, the sacrificing of children. But the darkness here they're talking about, the darkest days actually lie ahead of Israel. And that would be the tribulation and the great tribulation in the last 3.5 years when the Antichrist allows them to rebuild their temple, and then the midway point he goes and declares himself God in the Holy of Holies. And then the Jews' eyes at that, but before that, when he lets them rebuild a temple, remember the Israel is looking for a conquering king Messiah right now, and so this guy's going to fit the bill to them, and because he's going to let them rebuild their temple and bring temple practices back in, so they're going to say, "Ooh, wow, this guy's great." And remember, the first 3.5 years is going to be marked with prosperity and peace and all these things. But at midway point, he goes into the Holy Holies and declares himself God. And the eyes of the Jewish nation, the Jews, are open. And they flee. Many people think to Petra. I won't argue that point. I think it's Petra, but you pick your place. But they flee. The idea is that they flee and they're safe and they're protected and provided for supernaturally for the last part of the Great Tribulation. This is that darkest days that are ahead. The darkness that covers the earth. The spiritual darkness in the population of the people. But then he says, but the Lord will arise over you. And his glory will be seen upon you. Now this is the return, the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is the return of Jesus Christ. When he comes back. And he says, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So he's going to go into Israel. He's going to go. Now he's talking mainly about Zion, but this is the Lord that returns. He is the light. He returns. This is not a worldly light, an earthly light. This is a supernatural light. This is this would be like in Matthew 17:2, if I'm quoting around there, where the Lord goes up on the mountain and is transfigured, and when his face is shone like the sun, and his clothes, bright light, like his clothes became white as the light. This is a supernatural light. And so what I'm saying here is that when, and his glory will be seen, well, no, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles will see your light, the kings to the and kings to the bright, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. This is a supernatural light. This is the Lord's light. This is the return, the second advent of the Lord. And the light that they're receiving, this, they're not only just the recipients of this light, but they're also the reflectors of this light. It's not their light. It's not Zion's light. It's not Jerusalem's light. It's not Israel's light. It's not our light. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's not our light. That's the Lord's light. That's the light we're reflecting. It's the Lord's glory, the Lord's light, the Lord's brightness. And this is a comforting light. It's not a harsh, bright light that could be disturbing. But this is a warm, wonderful light that pulsates from the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. He says, Gentiles shall come to your light. The Lord lifts up, up his glorious light over Israel. The Gentile nations shall see it and be attracted to the light when Israel is lifted up among all nations. Remember, this is a nation that's been starved of righteousness and justice and truth. This was just chapter 59. We're talking about, now that was Isaiah's day under King Manasseh, talking about the spiritual darkness of the nation at that time. But that is to condition times 10 during the Great Tribulation. And there was no hint of light. It was complete darkness in the world and in the soul. No hint of light. And just imagine now the Lord's second advent, the Lord returns and goes into Jerusalem, and this and the light that is now emanating from the presence of the Lord. That transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory they saw is now inhabiting Jerusalem, Israel, Zion. And it says the nations, so it's almost like a beacon or a lighthouse. You can imagine the starvation of righteousness, the starvation of justice, whoever was left behind after the destruction, mass destruction on the earth, God pouring out his wrath upon the evil of this world and destroying the Antichrist and the armies, whoever's left, whoever did not even side with the Antichrist, when whoever's left, you can imagine the condition of the planet at that time and the hopelessness and the despair. I can't even describe it. I couldn't even put it in words to you. But last week, I used an illustration of myself when I was a little boy, and I fell asleep on the couch. My dad put me in my bedroom, and he forgot to turn on the nightlight when I was real little, and then closed the door and turned off the light in the bedroom and closed the door, and I woke up in the middle of the night totally panicked because I couldn't find the light switch. Groping in the walls, groping and just despairing and screaming. And no one could hear me because it's the middle of the night and everybody's in bed. And just a sheer panic. We'll take that out to 10,000 times that. And here, the glory of the Lord is now on the earth. And what kind of lighthouse or beacon that would have been in a despairing world that's come out of the Great Tribulation after 7 years. Well, 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. The first 7 is marked with sin, yes, and transgression and debauchery and all this stuff, but prosperity. But the last 3.5 years, total destruction, despair. And you can imagine the remnant of the Jews in Petra seeing that. And they're going to be coming back here in chapter 60. And he says, they're going to, so the Gentile nations are going to be attracted by that light. That's going to be a beacon of hope. And he says in verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. Now he's talking to Zion. Lift up your eyes all around. So first we had arise and shine. For your light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Now verse 4, he says, lift up your eyes. Now these are hopeful statements. These are not condemning statements. These are not corrective statements. He's not saying, lift up your eyes, you bums. No, he says, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gathered together. They come to you. Your sons. Now he's talking about everybody, all the Jews that were scattered around the world, all the exiles, but all the Jews around the world. Now the near fulfillment would be after the Babylonian exile. And we already went through all of that in Isaiah, where he used King Cyrus of the Medes and Persians to take out the Babylonians, and he sent the people back, and we saw how they reunited, the people with reunited, and they even saw them from far off, the men on whatever walls that were left in Zion, saw the people coming, and they ran, sent runners out, and they sent runners ahead, and they met in the middle, and there was such happiness and joy and celebration. But here, this is at the end of the 7 years, and he says, Look, your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall nurse at your side. I'm bringing them back. I'm bringing them back. Now, through this whole passage of chapter 60, the one main great theme, there's a lot of different themes in there, but one great main theme in there is the regathering, the regathering. Now, he's already started in 1948. Israel became a nation, and slowly and surely we've been celebrating the regathering of the nation already since 1948, but it won't be completed. And this is the final regathering. This is when the Lord is present, and he's going to make a way for all of them to come back, and they're going to all want to come back. Not only the people, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles that are left. Now, don't get all bent out of shape and say, well, you know, this is the regathering of the Jews, blah, blah, blah. Some people get a bit out of shape. But remember, you're ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ right now. So you're with Jesus, watching them coming back, celebrating. Celebrating. Watching the Gentile nations come to worship the Lord and watching him bring back the Jews back to the land, back to Zion. And we're ruling and reigning. I don't know, maybe we have a part to play in that. Maybe we're driving buses, if we're flying planes. Maybe we're just saying, this way, this way, this way, this way. I have no idea. Maybe we're playing a part. That's going to be exciting to see. I can't wait till all this is happening. But as we go on, keep in mind one thing. At this point, I want to give you kind of something to keep in mind as we go through this. Think about what Israel goes through today. Think about World War II. Think about, keep going back, the persecution, the dispersion, the persecution of the Jews. What about the dispersion of the Christians? What about all this stuff? And then going through 7 years of that, and then 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, watching this guy you put your hope in and go and declare himself God, and your eyes are open. And suddenly, not just your eyes are open to who he is, but your eyes are open to your guilt and that you missed it. You know, the real Messiah. And you think back and you have this hindsight, it's 2020, you know, you're thinking back, oh my goodness, what did we do? And the shame and the guilt and the despair you may be feeling. And you're just being pounded. Remember, this is a nation that's been pounded. Yes, they've been in transgression. Yes, they still, as a nation itself, as a nation itself, there's been individuals who've been come to Jesus Christ, but as a nation itself, still reject Jesus Christ. But this is a nation that's been stripped and ravaged and pounded. Let's make this personal. You know your history. You know what you put yourself through, and I'm going to say you put yourself through because it's our sin. We have to take ownership, right? But you know before you came to Christ what you went through. What you put yourself through. You see your life, hindsight, it's 2020, you see it. A panoramic view of your life. You think, man, that guy should have been struck by lightning. But you've been ravaged and stripped and pounded, mostly by your own fault. because of the lifestyle you chose, but you've been ravaged and stripped and pounded. And one thing I want you to keep in mind is this is a people that's been ravaged and stripped and pounded through all of history up to this point. And then you get a report like this: arise and shine. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord. And then lift up your eyes all around and see. They gather together, your sons and your daughters. And just imagine, put yourself in a, you know, you're just a beat down people. And suddenly, hope, real truth and light and righteousness and love and grace and peace and mercy comes into your life right before your eyes. And you're just like, what that would do to you. What that would do to you. And we're going to talk a little bit about what it does. It says, verse 5, then you shall see and become radiant. That radiant would be not, it's still a picture of light, but it's also a picture of super abounding. This is a joyful excitement. This is dancing in the streets. And your heart shall swell with joy because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. Then not only that, is the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Now, before we start getting into all this wealth verses, and I didn't get as far as I wanted to now, so I'm going to have to really cut it short. But before we get into that wealth, well, actually, let's stop there because it's 8 o'clock, and I don't want to get into the wealth part because there's a big section in here talking about the wealth of the Gentiles. And I just want to preface that when you go read ahead and study before the next time we meet on in Isaiah, which would not be next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after that, because we have a prophecy update, is God doesn't need Gentile money. He doesn't need money at all. He could do anything he wants. What we're going to see is that this is an act of submission, surrender, and worship. This is, we are going to give, because he's going to use it to build up the walls of Jerusalem. He's going to use it to, there's going to be a millennial temple, and it's going to adorn the millennial temple, these riches, and the cedars of Lebanon, and all these different things. But it's not like the Lord says, yeah, I need your supplies now. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the Gentile world, the resources of the world. But this is an act of worship, and I want you to keep that in mind, because when we start going through that, to apply it to our lives, is he doesn't need your dollars, but it's an act of worship. It's an act of surrender, submission, when you surrender even your finances that he gave you. It's an act of worship. Tithes and offerings is not a legalistic thing to do. It's not a burden. It's an actual act of worship, and it's a submission. It's saying that I worship God, not mammon. But I want to leave it here because it's already 8:02, but and I don't want to get too much deeper. I tried to get to verse 9, but you know how it goes with me. I wanted to get to verse 9, but this is a good place to stop. Verse 5, I'll read it again. Then you shall see and become radiant, superabounding, and your heart shall swell with joy because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. And I won't talk about the wealth of the Gentiles yet in the rest of 5 right there. But just imagine a report like this. Now, here Jesus is going to come in the second advent and step his foot down and radiant light, and his glory will shine. And it's just going to be like, if you open up, like I always tell you, open up the map of the world and Israel, how the map of the world's laid out when you buy one, and Israel's right in the middle. Now, paint that map black and put a light right there on the center of the world. But what about personal? Let's close it with this. What about your lives? Before you came to Jesus. And when you, the word really finally hit home, the Holy Spirit was able to get through that thick, calloused heart of ours, rhinoceros hide heart, and that light just bloomed in you. His radiance, his glory, and how you were radiant, you were super abounding, and your heart was just swell with joy and peace. And now you're filled, He replaced your hopelessness with hope. What this is going to generate for the rest of the chapter is worship. Worship. A giving of all. Our material possessions, our hearts, our lives, everything. A worship. We'll close with that. Can you remember? Have we left our first love? Can you remember when Jesus Christ entered your life? When you surrendered your life to Jesus? Does that drive you to worship? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Oh, you are so good. I am so glad. I'm so thankful that you came into my life, that you got a hold of me and did whatever you did to break me. Lord, I want this for everyone. Give us a heart of intercessory heart for the lost, an intercessory heart to pray for those who've been with us, walked away, maybe family members who've known Christ. I have a personal family member, my family, who's knows the truth, who's tasted it and saw that and tasted that it is good, but walked away. And is walking away right now. Lord, just penetrate that dark heart, those dark hearts. Shine your light, your glorious light. Hearts and lives of men and women in this community, in our families. And give us a heart to intercede for them on their behalf. Day and night, praying, crying out to you. Oh Lord, and I can't wait till I get to see you bring all of Israel back. And the joy and the superabounding dancing and the celebration. Your people, the apple of your eye, see you for who you really are, the true Messiah, Jesus, the chosen one, the Son of God. The celebration, the party. I can't even put it in words. I just can't wait till we're there. So I end my prayer, Lord. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. You get all the glory. You be glorified. You alone are worthy of all glory and honor. We praise, we worship you. We sing your praises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.